Tonight's reading comes from the book of Job, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, and reading on to chapter 2, verse 10. And this can be found on page 498 of the Bibles on your seats. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Evening, everyone, and let me add my welcome to that which Marcus has already given at the start of our service earlier on. It would be useful if you could have two things in front of you for this evening. One is there's a handout in your order of service, which is an outline of the sermon this evening, which you may find helpful as we go through it. And the other is it would be useful if you could have Job chapters 1 and 2 as well open in front of you, which is page 498 and page 499 in the church Bibles that you have. And also a reminder that we have what we call our forum time at the end of the service as well, which is an opportunity for you to ask any questions or make any comments that you maybe have to do with our theme and our topic of suffering this evening. So we'll come to Job chapter 1 and 2 in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer to ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we think about some of the suffering in the world around us, or even some of the suffering that we maybe see or are experiencing in our own lives, we confess that it is often hard for us to trust that you are sovereign and in control. But Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that you have revealed yourself to us in and through the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that you would come to us in the power of your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to comfort us, to encourage us, to help us, to rebuke us where we need it, and to increase our faith. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Some of you here will know that I'm interested in hiking. And one of the most moving hiking stories that I've ever come across concerns a Presbyterian minister by the name of Mike Turner. Mike Turner was hiking alone in a remote part of the Rocky Mountains in Wyoming in 1998 when he slipped on a large stone in a freak accident and it ended up pinning his legs against another rock. It was literally the kind of accident that was one in a million, and it ended up that he was trapped but otherwise unharmed. Try as he might, he couldn't move the rock that was pinning his legs. He was in a remote area. He had limited food and water, and so he very quickly realized that if he wasn't found, he was going to die. As he went on, and as time went on, his despair increased, and he began to record his thoughts and feelings in the margins of his personal copy of the Bible, which he had with him. Not unsurprisingly, one of the books which he turned to in the midst of his ordeal was the book of Job for comfort. This is some of the things that he recorded. Why this terrible injustice, or is it the product of pride? The sense of wrestling against God is distressing. I don't want to be fighting against God, but what is the purpose of this ordeal that I'm going through? Will I ever know, or will I continue to be puzzled and feel so abandoned by the one whom I serve? Then the article continues. As a minister, Mike Turner had been called on hundreds of times to take the funerals of others. Now, in effect, he was overseeing his own. Fill me with peace, Lord. May the conditions not deny my love for you. I am ready to die, though missing my family and friends. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I will trust in God, though he will slay me, yet will I trust in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then the article concludes. Mike Turner died 10 days after he became trapped. The stone could crush his legs, but it could not crush his faith. What we'll be thinking about in the book of Job is basically how our response to suffering and hardship in our lives can be the same as that of Mike Turner. In our lives, when we suffer, we will face a decisive choice, either to turn our backs on God and curse him, or continue to trust in him and worship him, even in the midst of trials. And so the question that the book of Job will pose for each of us is this: which of those options will we choose, either cursing God or worshipping God? It's a while since I've looked at my official job description here at the Barge, but something that's a fundamental part of what Marcus and I need to be doing as pastors in this church is to be preparing each of you to handle suffering in the right way. So that when suffering comes in your life, which it inevitably will, you will not throw in the towel and curse God and give up, but rather will keep going and continue to trust and continue to worship. And so that, I guess, is one of the main reasons why we will be studying the Old Testament book of Job for the next 4 weeks or so. And it's maybe helpful for us to start with a couple of introductory comments that can help orientate us to this particular book of the Bible, and I've put them there on your sheets. One, I suppose, is that Job is a long and in some ways quite complicated book. Those of you who've already started studying Job in your growth groups will no doubt know this already. So especially chapters 4 through to about 37, where Job is debating with his friends, are actually particularly hard to get your head around. But I think that even here there is something of a lesson for us as we start out, as it reminds us that when we come to this whole topic of human suffering, that there are no quick answers. There is no quick fix. There's no instant working through grief, no ready meals, if you like. And actually, a text of Job itself even reflects that, and we will see that as we work through it. Then Job is also a wisdom book. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs are all part of what we call the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, which means that they are all about how to live as God intends in God's world. So if you are here and you are suffering in your life, you're experiencing hardship at the moment, and you need to find practical wisdom to help you handle it, then it's actually the book of Job that you need to be turning to. So then, with those few comments up front, let's plunge straight into chapters 1 and 2, which are our passage for this evening. And what we will see in these chapters is that they show us events in two different places at the same time. So they're a little bit like the television screen that you sometimes see in those old movies, where it's split into two different halves. So they will show us, first of all, events which are happening on earth. Then they'll show us events which are happening in heaven. And then we will also look at some of the important implications of all this for us towards the end. So then, first of all, we have the scene on earth. And here we are immediately introduced to the main character, who's called Job. And we are told that he lived in the land of Uz, which, according to Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21, is in the country of Edom to the west of Israel. But far more important than where he lives is Job's character. And so verse 1 there tells us that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So here we have someone who was godly, someone who loved the Lord and was his faithful servant. If suffering was a punishment for sins, then Job was an unlikely candidate because he was someone that embodied wisdom and feared God. In fact, we even get a great illustration of his godliness there in verse 4 and verse 5, We are told that Job's sons and daughters would attend feasts in one another's homes, and Job would be so concerned for their spiritual welfare that he would wake up very early the following morning and make sacrifices for them just in case they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So here we have someone who is looking out for the spiritual welfare of other people, those in his family. Someone who is a good man, upstanding, the kind of person who's upright and respected by everyone for his godliness. So it would have followed on then in most people's thinking that he would be blessed by God with incredible wealth. And this is something that we'll come to look at in future weeks, but that is exactly what we see here. And so verse 3, well, that tells us about his flocks and his herds and summarizes that he was the greatest of all the peoples in the East. However, this idyllic, perfect pastoral scene was about to be shattered by a series of completely unforeseen calamities. I'm sure the day for Job would have probably started out just like any other day in his life. Just like on 9/11, perhaps, the sky was blue, the flocks and herds were grazing contentedly, and Job was going about his business as normal, just like we all do before a disaster strikes. And then from verse 13 to verse 19, we see that one of Job's servants after another comes running in with terrible news. Out of breath, the first one tells him that the Sabaeans have killed his servants and taken his oxen and his donkeys. While he was still speaking, another one arrives and tells him that lightning has struck and burned up all your sheep and your servants. Then while he was still speaking, another one arrives to say that a band of marauding Chaldeans have attacked and killed his servants and taken his camels. And then finally, a false servant brings the news that a freak wind has come in from the wilderness and flattened the house where his sons and daughters were, and they are all dead. In one afternoon then, Job had literally lost everything that he had. His life was devastated, everything that he had worked for was wiped out, and his family was destroyed. It's worth noticing, just as we go past, that Job's suffering included the whole range of calamities that can befall a human being. So we have man-made evils, which are things like, you know, war and terrorism, perhaps, right through to things like natural disasters as well, illustrated here by lightning, and also the freak wind, or maybe a tornado or hurricane or something that came in from the wilderness. I think the important lesson for us here is that good and godly people do suffer, and often in a way that seems out of all proportion to what they deserve. It is often what we call innocent suffering. So, for instance, here was someone who did right, and yet for him, it all ended up going wrong. So there are those people who love God, they're committed to God's word, committed to evangelism, those people who seek to put God first in their lives, who seek to be loyal to their spouse, perhaps good fathers and good mothers, and yet their lives are still characterized by hideous suffering that appears to strike them from nowhere and for no apparent reason. So just in my own experience, just recently, I can think of the family friend who was recently contracted a virus of the brain. It struck her from nowhere. She was left unable to work, unable to drive, unable to care for her kids. She had to give up her good job, and so overnight her family was plunged into tragedy and insecurity. Or what about another friend of my family, the 22-year-old student who has throat cancer? What about the loving father of four stabbed in an unprovoked attack, or the family whose first child is born blind? You see, we often think, don't we, that believers ought to be immune from those kinds of terrible things. And it appalls us when we say it, when a phone call or an email suddenly changes everything in someone's life. You can maybe think of examples of that in your own lives here this evening, where things like death and disease or accident and tragedy has intruded into your life like a dark cloud, and you now find yourself perplexed and looking for answers. However, you see, Job is a brutally realistic book. Those kinds of things happen. And the first lesson that it has to teach us is that good and godly people do suffer. However, it's at this point that the book of Job takes an unusual twist. And the scene, it changes from the scene on earth to the scene in heaven. What's going on there? And so we also need to move on and also look at what I've called the scene in heaven. I think here Job is telling us that this world is not a closed universe. And what is more, we see that events down here actually have their origin up in heaven. Now we need to notice that we as the reader here are privileged to see something that Job does not. So as far as we can tell, Job never does actually know the reason why he suffers as he does. However, here as the reader, we are given this sneak preview, if you like, behind the scenes where the curtains are pulled back, and we are able to see what is going on in heaven that influences events down there on earth. We should probably note in passing that this is not really a problem that the atheist has. So if you are Richard Dawkins, then there's no point in asking the question, why? You live in a closed universe, and therefore there's no heavenly court to be looking into for answers. Suffering happens, and well, that's just the end of the story, isn't it? There's no point in asking for an explanation. There is no grand design. There is no big purpose that gives it any meaning. It's just basically unlucky that it happened to hit you and not somebody else. However, that's not the view that we see here in the book of Job. And so we get these two scenes, these two insights into the heavenly courtroom that we can see here in this chapter. So we have one in chapter 1, verse 6, down to verse 12. And then we have another one in chapter 2 and verse 1 to verse 6. And we'll look at them both in turn. So yes, here we have a kind of heavenly board meeting going on. So God is in the chair as the CEO, and all the lesser spiritual beings have to give an account of themselves before him of their activities. Among them is Satan. The word literally means adversary or accuser. And God says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan replies, "Well, I've been going to and fro, ducking and diving, doing a little bit of this and a little bit of that down there on earth. What about my servant Job?" God says there in verse 8, "There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So we discover here that Job is a man prized by God as an example of someone who really fears him and honours him and who really leads a godly life. Job is God's prized possession, one of the trophies in God's cabinet. Perhaps one illustration that maybe helps us to get a little bit more of an idea of what's going on here would be to think about the owner of a jewellery shop. So you can imagine perhaps the owner of a jewellery shop is out the back of his store one night when he meets a well-known diamond thief. "What are you doing?" asks the owner. "Oh, well, I'm just walking about in your store looking at some stuff," says the thief. "Really?" says the owner of the jewellery store. "Well, did you notice that really bright diamond right there in the middle of the front window? The one that really sparkles? That one is really special and it's the best of all." See, that's something a little bit like what we have going on here with God and Job. God holds up Job as an example of genuine and commendable faith. But Satan, of course, well, Satan is not impressed one little bit. "Pah," he says, "no wonder God worships you, and no wonder Job worships you. You've blessed him with flocks and herds and with great wealth. Anyone would worship you if you blessed them like that, wouldn't they? Take away all his wealth, and he will surely curse you to your face." That's what Satan says. It's helpful for us to notice here the precise accusation that Satan is making. He's basically saying that Job is really only in it for what he can get out of it. He's not really interested in knowing God or loving God or knowing God because of the worth of his character, but rather just because God has given him good things. He's a kind of fair weather Christian who trusts God when things are going well, but when trouble comes, he's ready to ditch the whole thing. The implication, of course, is that God is just not really worth it. God's okay during the good times, but surely no one would ever stick with him through the tough times as well. And so here Satan is really attacking not Job, but God. He's saying that God is just not of sufficient value. He's just not of sufficient worth for Job to keep on trusting in him through times of suffering. Now, again, for us as a reader, there's a big shock for us here, isn't there? Because we might have just expected God to just ignore what Satan says and just get on with things. Or maybe we'd expect God just to kick Satan straight back out the heavenly door where he came from. But the disturbing thing is, I wonder if you noticed, that that's not how God responds. God doesn't kick Satan out, but rather says, okay then, and allows God to attack Job, allows Satan to attack Job, as long as he doesn't touch the man himself. And so this sets up the big question for the whole book, which is, how will Job respond? When suffering comes, will he throw in the towel and curse God? Or will he keep on trusting and worshipping him, even through loss and tragedy and disease and hardship? And so in one sense, the character of Job is very like us. And this section takes us to the very heart of our faith. See, suffering is often something that reveals the genuineness of our faith. How will we respond when suffering comes along? Are we those who will only worship God when things are rosy and we are getting what we want? Or are we those who will continue to worship even when his will seems to be unclear or mysterious and cuts straight across our lives? Is God still worshipping when your life is falling apart? When that relationship is not working out? When you lose your job? Or when you get the results of those medical tests? Well, we'll think more about our response to those questions later on. But look how Job responds in verse 20 and 22. So it says that then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so Job seems to pass the test with flying colours. We can imagine all of heaven perhaps in their grandstands cheering as they look down and see Job proving Satan wrong. He doesn't curse God, but continues to trust. He grieves his losses, and we will see next week just the depth of the grief that he was experiencing. But he also acknowledges God's sovereignty over all of life. He recognizes that God has the right to take away his wealth. He says in the words of the song that we will sing later on, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. And that's the end of scene one. And we might have expected things just to have ended there. But they don't. I'm sure Job probably thought that there wasn't anything else that could have possibly gone wrong. But then chapter 2 records how he contracted a terrible disease. He came out with boils all over, which began to itch so much so that Job resorted to begin scraping himself with shards of broken pottery from the rubbish dump. In fact, chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us that he was covered with open sores that scabbed over and then oozed with pus and became infected with worms. So Job was in agony and distress once again. And once again, we find out that the explanation for Job's sufferings is not to be found on earth, but rather in heaven. Once again, we read that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And once again, God points out Job as the most precious diamond in the whole store, someone who was blameless and upright and who held fast to him in spite of hardship and suffering. And once again, Satan questions Job's faith. Anyone will keep worshipping, he says, so long as they have their health. But touch that and he will curse you to your faith. And so once again, Satan is allowed to attack Job. This time they are... A trial proves too much for Job's wife. She gives in under the strain and her faith crumbles. But once again, Job comes through and acknowledges God's sovereignty over all of life, sitting in agony on the local rubbish dump outside town. He keeps worshipping God, and the passage concludes there in verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so we discover here that events on earth are actually decided by goings-on events in heaven. Job suffers as a result of this summit meeting, if you like, that takes place between God and Satan in the heavenly court. I suppose in our world, whenever we see two world leaders who are enemies getting together, we always know that there are going to be important implications for us. So whether it's Chairman Mao and President Nixon, if you can remember all that far back, or maybe someone like Ronald Reagan and President Gorbachev, if like me, you can almost remember that, you would know that something important in global terms was going on. And if that's true for world leaders, then how much more is that going to be the case for universal leaders like God and Satan when they talk in heaven? So for the remainder of our time this evening, I'd like to try and draw out some of the implications of this story for each of us here this evening. So then, what can we learn from this story of Job? And I've put four things there on your sheets. The first of them is that Satan is a real threat to the believer. I think one thing that this story shows us is that we have a real enemy in the universe. Now, obviously, it would be wrong to overestimate Satan's power and influence, and we need to remember as New Testament Christians that Jesus has defeated him on the cross. But surely it's equally wrong just to ignore Satan and not think about him at all as well. So one key verse here is in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where Peter says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Now, if there is a lion on the loose in Limehouse, then you can guarantee that I would be very careful and very alert as I was walking home. I wouldn't be listening to my iPod for starters, that's for sure. And so this is saying that we need to be alert. You see, there are basically two weapons of Satan that I think we need to be particularly alert for. One is the weapon of pleasure, and the other is the weapon of pain. Through the weapon of pleasure, Satan tries to persuade us that we are okay as we are, that we are self-sufficient, and we don't need God because he is unnecessary in our lives. But then through the weapon of pain, he tries to persuade us that God is hostile to us and get us to shout out and curse God in the midst of our grief and our suffering. And what we see so clearly here with Job is that when the weapon of pleasure didn't work and all the wealth that Job has, then Satan immediately resorted to the weapon of pain. And so for you, there are spiritual forces at work in your life. You have an enemy in the universe, and his name is Satan. And you need to be alert, and you need to be aware of his schemes. How do we resist him? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 goes on to give us the answer. It says, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings." So how do we resist Satan in a time of suffering? It says that we stand firm in the faith. Or in the language of the book of Job, we keep on worshipping God. We keep on trusting in him and his good plans. We keep on affirming his goodness and worth and his value. We keep on honouring him, even when we are going through bereavement or sickness or a terrible accident or disease. We thwart the devil by keeping on praising God. We thwart the devil by keeping on praising God. However, there's also a second lesson that we need to learn here as well, and that is that Satan is ultimately under God's control. So again, one of the things that we see very clearly here is that Satan is not a rival emperor to God. There is no dualism in the universe, but rather Satan is under God's jurisdiction and control. To put it in a slightly different way, Satan may be a lion, but he is a lion on a leash. He's a lion on a leash and therefore cannot go further than God will allow. So in the passage here, we see that Satan has to ask permission from God and get clearance before he can do anything. So in chapter 1 verse 12 and chapter 2 verse 6, we see that Satan can only operate in limits which are set and determined by God. In the words of Martin Luther, Satan is God's Satan. He cannot go a millimeter beyond what God allows. It's as if God says to him, you can go this far and no further, and then draws a line. And so what we see here is that Satan is ultimately under God's control. He may be a real threat to the believer, that's true, but the other side of the equation is that he still comes under the sovereignty of God. And so when we suffer, and when we are being tested, we can be sure that the testing has a limit. The devil is not a free agent who is running amok and out of control in God's world, but rather he has to seek permission from God for whatever he does. And then this leads us on to our third lesson, which is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And I think this is where things might begin to get a little bit uncomfortable for some of us here. So I wonder, how would you answer the question, who is responsible for Job's suffering? Well, on one level, I'm sure you'd probably say the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. But then we would also have to say Satan, wouldn't we? Because he is the one that stands behind the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. But then surely we would also have to say God as well, wouldn't we? Because he is the one who gave Satan permission to actually act. And so in some sense, the sufferings that we see and experience are actually allowed, or maybe even ordained, by God himself. And I think this passage here makes this very clear. So notice in chapter 1 verse 8 and chapter 2 verse 3 that it is actually God who takes the initiative and points Job out to Satan. Now, given that God can never say anything wrong, given that God can never say, oops, I didn't mean to say that, I really wish that I hadn't. Given that God knows the future, we must conclude here that God knew what would happen, and therefore, in some sense, God set Job up for the suffering that he later experienced. In some sense, God had planned that Job should suffer. And then think about what Job says all the way through this passage. He never says that it was the devil that made him suffer, and that it somehow wasn't part of God's will. Rather, he says that it all came from the hand of God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job says. And so it's very important for us to notice just how sovereign God is in these verses of Scripture. Have you ever personally come to terms with the sovereignty of God over everything in your life? Have you ever come to terms with the sovereignty of God in your life in the good? Absolutely. But what about the bad as well? Have you ever come to terms with the sovereignty of God over your suffering? You see, I think the standard view that most people have is that God is well-meaning towards us, but somehow he's often thwarted by human free will. People think that God loves us, but he's just not really strong enough or powerful enough to do anything about the suffering in the world. He's like a grandfather who's well-meaning, but basically impotent. But if that's your view, then it's completely overturned by these first two chapters of the book of Job, is it not? I mean, do tell me if you can interpret these verses in any other way other than that God is completely sovereign over the suffering in the world. Now, on the one hand, that's an uncomfortable truth for us, isn't it? Because it immediately leads to the question, why? Why does God choose to allow or even ordain many of the things which he actually does? But then it's also a comforting truth as well, is it not? And it's a truth that really gives us hope. Because even if we don't always get answers to the why question, The fact that God is sovereign means that our suffering is ultimately within his sovereign control and his loving hands, and therefore we can trust him confidently right in the middle of it and keep on trusting him as well. So God is not like Gordon Brown, who is just doing his best, or is just trying as hard as he can to solve the economic problems which are going on at the moment. Rather, God is in control and sovereign of all that happens. And so we need to respond to this particular passage of Scripture by affirming Psalm 115, verse 3, that our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And then finally, one last practical implication of all of this for us is that we must continue to worship God even in times of severe testing. So how are we to respond when, like Job or Mike Turner, we are the victims of suffering that seems disproportionate and unfair? Well, this is saying that we can hold with rock-solid confidence to the fact that God is sovereign. Although Satan is real, ultimately we know that God is in control of all that happens, and that includes the rough as well as the smooth in your life. And so our response needs to be that we continue to worship God. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we are glib, or that we just put on a happy face, or that we somehow live in denial. Notice here that Job grieved, but he continued to worship God even in the midst of his grief, as he was tearing his robe and putting ashes on his head. He continued to worship God even in the middle of his trials. You see, Christians don't worship instead of grief, but rather they continue to worship God even in the midst of their grief. And so if you are here this evening and you are a Christian, then this is calling you to honour God even in your suffering by continuing to honour him and value him and worship him. Our attitude is to be that of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Then what about if I'm here this evening and I'm not a Christian? Then the good news for you is that you can know this sovereign God that we have been talking about through the good news of the gospel. You see, from the New Testament, what we discover is that this God didn't stay in heaven, but that he entered our world and suffered and died as the only truly innocent sufferer that there has ever been, so that when we suffer down here on earth, that we might have hope and peace through him. And he stands and he offers all of us that hope this evening. And as a church, we would love to talk to you more about that. Let's pray together. We'll have a time of quiet for you to respond to this particular passage of Scripture and to what God has been teaching you in the quietness of your own hearts. Then in a few moments, Marcus will come up and introduce the rest of the service.